Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 4. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujal, and Mahujal was the father of Methushel, and Methushel was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Heather, and you're welcome for all those awesome names. Good morning again, everybody. I don't know about you, but I am thoroughly enjoying fall, at least the beginnings of fall. We're starting to get that little nip in the air. We, at least in our house, we've got our fall decorations up now. And now that it is October, in CJtopia, it is okay, it is legal now to partake in fall flavors. Public service announcement, the pumpkin cream cold brew at Starbucks is legit. It's pretty much the only thing I've drank in a coffee. Somebody nodding their head, or somebody shaking their head and saying, "No, you don't want it. You don't want it. I'm telling you." I know Starbucks is kind of basic right now, so judge me if you want, hipsters, but the pumpkin cream cold brew is delicious, and I will die on a sword for it. However, with fall and the joys of fall also comes great controversy. I don't know if you knew that. This week, I stumbled onto a powerful article in USA Today. Candy corn. Just the name makes some people salivate and others sick to their stomachs. As Halloween returns candy corn to prominence, it also reignites a long-running divisive debate. Is it a perfect candy or is it an abomination? For many, candy corn represents the reason for the season. Weird sort of Jesus Christmas reference there. I'm not sure how that works. Most of the 9 billion kernels, more than 35 million pounds produced annually, according to past pronouncements by the National Confectioners Association, are eaten around Halloween. For those who love candy corn, no candy does it better at Halloween. "I will fall on a sword for my candy corn," exclaimed business development guru Perrin Kaplan on a Facebook thread about candy. I think it's really funny that they felt the need to give his title as though that made his opinion on candy corn really credible. That sweet, waxy texture isn't for everyone, though, and investigating how the candy is made might give some pause. confectioner's glaze on the treat contains a bug secretion. Bones and bugs in candy corn? Question mark. The ingredients in candy corn might surprise some candy lovers. In addition to sugar, corn syrup, salt, sesame oil, honey, artificial flavor, and food colorings, candy corn also has gelatin and confectioner's glaze as ingredients. And confectioner's glaze, also known as shellac, is made from lac resin, which, are you ready for this, is a bug secretion. The lac bug, a parasite found in tropical and subtropical regions, according to news site Science Daily, secretes a waxy, waterproof coating to protect itself. Workers scrape those secretions from plants, and as education site ThoughtCo.com notes, some of the bugs are gathered in the process. The shellac is also used in paints, cosmetics, and plenty of other products, according to the Vegetarian Resource Group. I love how this person cited their sources so thoroughly, as though we were going to check them on the article on candy corn. Typically found under the name confectioner's glaze or pure food glaze, lac coating is used in making gum and on all sorts of shiny candies, including jelly beans, milk duds, and whoppers, Adam said. It's also responsible for the glossy coating on many pharmaceutical pills, as well as citrus fruits and cosmetic. Good news for chocolate lovers, M&M's do not use the substance. Anyways, candy corn, why is it so divisive? Candy corn came in as the third most popular candy to stock up on for this year's holiday in a recent NCA online survey, behind chocolate and gummy candy. But not everyone loves or even likes the candy. In fact, many despise it. Run away, gross, weird consistency. Corn isn't a candy, and even kids don't like it, tweeted public relations executive Patrick Sabold. So why does it still exist? 3 out of 10 people said candy corn is the best in an unscientific survey I conducted on Twitter. It got about 700 votes. But 37% disagree. Nope, hate it. 1/3 voted, I can tolerate it. Those who despise candy corn can cherish that the candy earned the title of worst Halloween candy for the second consecutive year, ahead of circus peanuts, those orange peanut-shaped marshmallow spongy candies, according to candystore.com. So, which team are you on, people? Team candy corn? Raise your hands. All 5 of you? Or team candy corn must die? Lots more. All right, our straw poll is slightly different than this writer's. Now, this article, because I know it gripped you, this article raises a number of interesting questions. First, someone gets paid at USA Today to write about candy corn? That's what we're calling news? This is ridiculous. Second, did you notice the informal survey that the writer conducted? If you looked at the numbers, basically, 1/3 of the people said they loved it, 1/3 said they hated it, and 1/3 said, meh, whatever. That's not controversial. That is like literally the normal percentage breakdown of opinions on everything in the whole wide world. The headline to this story should have read, candy corn. People feel pretty normal about it. This article was funny, which is why I read it and decided to include it in a sermon. But I also think it illustrates something about humanity, at least in our world right now. We love dichotomies. We love controversies. We love intense hyperbolic binaries. There's no such thing as an okay Star Wars movie. It's either a masterpiece or an abomination. We like to make teams and pick sides on those teams, even when the evidence clearly doesn't call for that. Now, when we do this with candy corn, not a huge deal. It's a relatively harmless phenomenon. But what happens when we do this with much more important things? What happens when we need to see a big, nuanced picture of something, and instead we divide and reduce and oversimplify and compete with one another over said thing. Last week, I started this series on sin by telling a brief story about a friend of mine in seminary who, in an informal conversation one day, said to me, "Yeah, I'm not into that atonement stuff." And I thought that to be a relatively strange thing to say, or perhaps a strange thing to want to opt out of or to have a problem with. So this week, before we look at our stories from Genesis, I want to elaborate a bit on this idea and this perspective on atonement. Because I think the debates and anxieties around atonement can give us a fuller picture of people's reactions, perhaps anxieties and perspectives on sin. Now, sin and atonement are obviously intimately connected in the Bible. 1 John chapter 4 says this: "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Romans 3 says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And then later in Romans 5, Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now, first, I would like to just observe that all of these passages talk not just about death and forgiveness, but also about love and life. The cross is part of the gospel, a central part of the gospel, but it's not the whole gospel. The gospel is the cross and the resurrection and new life and new creation and God's kingdom in this world right here and now, and all of those things as an expression of God's love for us. Second, sin and atonement obviously are central to the gospel. It's pretty difficult to simply ignore that. According to these texts, sin is a problem. We all fall short. We all sin. We all miss the mark, as we talked about that original meaning in Hebrew of sin last week. We all miss the mark of who we're called to be and what we're called to do in the world. But somehow, through Jesus' death on the cross, we are forgiven and we are reconciled to God in that act. But, and here's the important part for today, how that works and exactly what that means is a complex, open, ongoing theological question. There are several historical theories about how atonement works. What most modern American Protestants have been taught, either implicitly or explicitly, is something called penal substitutionary atonement. This theory conceives of atonement essentially as a courtroom or a legal dispute. Humanity is guilty of sin and thus deserving of punishment. But Jesus, when he was nailed to a cross, received our rightful punishment in some way as a substitution for us so we could go free. And these images are certainly found throughout Scripture. Micah chapter 2 says this: "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, Plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. This entire scene is God calling the mountains and the creation itself as witnesses in a legal case against his people. Or Isaiah 53, in the Suffering Servant song, it says this: "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So these ideas are all part of Old Testament imagery. So this is definitely a legitimate way to interpret Jesus' death on the cross. It's at home within the imagery of Scripture. But this is far from the only historic understanding of the atonement. In fact, penal substitutionary atonement is, in the big scheme of history, a fairly recent innovation. It was only popularized after the Protestant Reformation. Another more ancient understanding of atonement is the ransom theory of atonement. In this understanding, humanity, through its sin, missing the mark, has sold itself into bondage and slavery to the devil, to the forces, the power of evil in the world. And Jesus' death was a ransom, a payment for their freedom. Now, this also has a lot of scripture to back it up. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Greek word here that's translated as ransom is lutron, which literally is a word for a financial payment. Here, Jesus himself says that he, the Son of Man, came to die as a financial payment for the freedom of other people. Hebrews 2 says this: "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is, the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So this theory sees atonement as less about law and punishment and more as essentially a business transaction that frees people from slavery and bondage to a power bigger than them. Now, that might seem sort of trivial at first, but remember that ransom and slavery are two of the most central concepts in the Old Testament scriptures. Jews were called to ransom their lands or their family members that were sold into slavery. It was part of the law. That was what they were called to do. And part of that, part of the reason why that was because the Exodus was described as God ransoming the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. So this is there throughout Scripture. Another more ancient theory of atonement is the Christus Victor theory. In this conception, through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, the powers of evil, sin, and death in the world are defeated, liberating humanity from their oppressive rule and authority over them. This theory conceives of the atonement more as a military triumph than anything else. And again, this imagery is, of course, right at home throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. The exodus from Egypt, entering the Promised Land, the exile to Babylon, all were viewed as God expressing his will for the people through some kind of military triumph or loss. So it fits within the larger imagery of Scripture. And again, this has substantial backing in the New Testament. Colossians 2 says this: "And when you were dead in trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, this is, of course, complicated stuff. We've been talking about it for roughly 2,000 years, and we're still talking about it, and we'll continue to talk about it. Each theory is incredibly nuanced, and there's all sorts of overlap, and some of them supplement others, and there are more atonement theories than the three that I just went over. There's the moral example or moral instruction theory. There's the recapitulation theory. But these are the main three. And even this cursory synopsis begs, of course, the all-important question, which one is right? And after a lot of research and prayer, here is my deeply thought out, really well-reasoned, incredibly theological answer. I don't know. All of them? Can't it be all of them? When we look at Jesus on the cross, when we look at the empty tomb, at the resurrection, we are looking at a mystery as great as the creation of the universe, at least. Trying to reduce it to some easily digestible theory that humans can understand and control is always going to come up short of the mark. Perhaps, rather than arguing over which is the right theory, we should hold them all together in a beautiful, complex portrait of the mystery of God's love and what he has done for us. So I say this mainly for this reason. If you have run away from the ideas of sin and atonement because you were only taught one narrow, often violent and simplistic understanding of atonement, perhaps what you need is not to run away, but to simply be reminded that there is a much bigger world out there, a world full of mystery and freedom to marvel at the cross and the love of God without having to actually know how all of it works. Because if you knew how all of it worked, you'd be God. And my guess is you're not. Amen? Now, with this in the back of our minds, let's look at our stories for Genesis today. So last week, we began by talking about Genesis 3 and the story of Adam and Eve's first disobedience. And then we talked about the beginning of Genesis 4 when Cain kills his brother Abel, and we're introduced to the word, the idea of sin, with these words: sin is crouching at your door, like a wild animal waiting to pounce. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So sin is so much more than just a wrong thing you do. It's something that wants to rule over you, but you can't let it. Now, as we pick up the story, Cain is, for killing his brother, sent out east of Eden to the land of Nod. And he starts building a community, a city, a society. And starting in verse 17, the story says this: Cain knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. Now, this, of course, raises all sorts of interesting questions, does it not? If Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel were the only four humans and one of them is dead, where did Cain find his wife? And for whom were they building a city? Very confusing. But that's a conversation for another day. Verse 18. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael. By the way, if anybody's pregnant, some good options right here. And Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Now, as we've talked about many times before, all history is selective history, right? You can't tell every story, every detail, and every character throughout the history of the world. That's simply not how it works. There's not enough pages for that. So you only tell the bits and pieces that you think are significant to the story. This is the case, essentially, in all histories and all literature, except for Game of Thrones, where it spends six seasons building up to the revelation that Jon Snow is a Targaryen, and then that turns out to mean nothing whatsoever in the resolution of the story. We'll call that the spectacularly irritating exception that proves the rule. That was funnier than y'all acted like it was. All my Game of Thrones fans must not be here today. All histories are selective histories. That's just the way it works. And here, the authors of Genesis, somewhat out of the blue, decide to tell us a number of details about Lamech, Cain's great-great-great-grandson. They tell us nothing about the people that come before, and we really never meet Lamech again, which must mean that these details are important and necessary for us to understand the larger story that Genesis is telling. So what are the details and their implications? First, it tells us that Lamech married two women. Now, this might seem insignificant, given that polygamy becomes pretty commonplace in the Old Testament and in the ancient world as a whole. But as far as this story goes, this is the first time we see it. Here, we're witnessing the birth of hierarchy and exploitation. For the first time, a group of people, men, is asserting power and privilege over another group of people, women. In the story of Genesis, this doesn't happen until sin happens and then builds itself up over generations and generations. Second, the text concludes with Lamech proclaiming these words, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So the violence that began earlier with Cain has multiplied exponentially over generations. Here, we're witnessing the escalation of violence and the perversion of justice. When God told Cain that he would be avenged seven times if someone killed him, it was God saying that. It was God's responsibility to preside over and enforce that. But Lamech now claims the right to be judge, jury, and executioner all himself. And his form of justice, motivated by personal grievance and personal interest, is way disproportionate to the crime. He was just wounded and he kills in response. Side note, the whole eye for an eye thing was precisely to prevent something like this. It wasn't a prescription, it was a restriction. Finally, it tells us that Lamech's three sons became the fathers of those who raise livestock and live in tents, those who play musical instruments, and those who make tools of all kinds. These are the elements of culture, economics, art, infrastructure. The implication here seems to be that the worldview, the violence, the injustice of Cain and Lamech are now being embedded into culture. We're getting beyond just individual choices and actions that people make, and we're getting into self-perpetuating cultural values and ideals that will continue to grow and build and build and build. Perhaps it should come as no surprise that next week we'll be talking about Noah when the whole world is filled with violence, because that's what happens when bad things make their way into culture and self-perpetuate. So now, if we look at the story of sin that's being told here in Genesis, if we look at it as a cohesive narrative, beginning with Adam and Eve, going through Cain and Abel, then through Cain's city, and finally to Lamech and his sons, a couple things should be becoming clear. First, sin escalates. Sin always escalates. Sin is never stagnant and isolated. Sin always moves from the individual to the interpersonal, to the cultural and systemic. Or to say this in a much cooler way, sin is like artificial intelligence in a sci-fi movie. It's created by individual human choices and ideas and actions, but once birthed, it grows in complexity until eventually it takes on a life of its own, at which point it becomes far too powerful for any individual choice to control or rectify. We create it out of a desire for control, but eventually it controls us. Which leads to the second obvious truth that somehow in our culture we've done everything we can to forget. Sin is both personal and social. It seems to me in our culture that we have given sin the candy corn treatment. We have created a dichotomy where there isn't one and never has been. And like we've done with atonement, rather than holding together a vast, complex, mysterious truth, we've oversimplified, divided, and then argued about whose oversimplification was better. Conservatives have often seemed to want sin to be only personal, while often ignoring the larger social and systemic sins that are collective personal sins created. But progressives often seem to want sin to be only social, often ignoring the simple realities of the human heart, often ignoring our personal need for grace, healing, and transformation as we confront the broken systems of our world. Sin is both deeply personal and deeply social. But that means that so is the redemption found in Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we are called to personal healing and corporate healing, personal transformation and social transformation. When we confess Jesus as Lord, that is both a deeply personal and intimate confession and a deeply social and cosmic confession. We are confessing that He is Lord of our hearts and that through Him we will have life and rivers of life will flow from within us. And we're also confessing that He is Lord of all creation and that Caesar is not, because that was the whole point of the Jesus is Lord mantra in the New Testament anyway. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, who says he controls and organizes the world. We're confessing that His kingdom is the rightful owner of every space, government, system, etc. So, here is my homework for you and me for the day. I want us all to go home and ask ourselves two questions. First, which side of sin do you prefer? Which is a super weird question to ask, is it not? Is there a side of this equation that you tend to focus on and want to fit every interpretation of the world into? And ask yourself why that is. Does this come from Scripture? does this come from the Spirit of God, or does it come from somewhere else? Some other ideology that maybe isn't straight from God. And then second, simply, how can we expand our hearts and minds to embrace the other side as well? How do we push ourselves to be as big and bold as Jesus was and is? How do we push ourselves to pursue him in his big and beautiful both and? To recognize that he came to bring redemption and restoration and wholeness and forgiveness, both to ourselves and our hearts personally, but also to the broken world that we live in. And how do we recognize that those two things actually go together? We can't do one without the other. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess and lament the way our culture divides things, and often the ways that we are complicit in that. And we know that every culture in the history of the world has had its blind spots, its strengths, and its weaknesses. But our culture, I think, is crying out for a group of people who can be both and instead of either or, who can be transformed on the inside, and then transform the world on the outside, and never settle for anything less, and never sell you short in fooling ourselves into believing that you can't overcome the world as you said you already had. So we love you. We thank you. We pray that you would just continue to stretch us and push us to see sin for what it is, but also to see love and grace and redemption for what it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.